So sometimes in the summer, because people are on vacation, I will do the summer psalms because they're nice self-contained units. And this summer, for a number of reasons, I thought I would do something that I've been trying to get myself to do for a while, and that's daily truth-based highlights. So I'm going to do a quick survey of Genesis. I was going to pull up the daily truth-based screens, but it just got too complicated. So I'm sure you've all seen daily truth-based, you know what it's about. And when I graduated and became dean of the New York School of the Bible, one of the first things I did were surveys of the Bible. And I was an Evangelical Teacher Training Association curriculum. And I taught through the entire scriptures twice in 18 months, which gave me a perspective of the scriptures that, for some reason, most of my colleagues don't have. Because, you know, you have to kind of keep things in order. You have to keep, what God had said in perspective. And it has enriched my understanding of God's word, far more than I could have gotten otherwise. So here, 30 plus years later, I'm kind of doing a similar kind of thing. And there's still great stuff to see in the scriptures, even though I went through it on smaller things. Going through the big picture again is great because you get to really reinforce the major lessons of God's word. The only way we know about life is as it really is through God's word. So I'm going to highlight a couple of chapters. Corey had actually asked me about highlighting some of the good guys. So I thought I would also use that as almost an outline. And the scriptures actually kind of fall through that pattern. So this is just a supplement to daily toothpaste. Hopefully it'll whet your appetite for it. I have a throwing in these little things called apps. They're not electronic things, they're applications. And as I said in the note, turn them into a question. Do you really believe? And your actions show that. Do you know, fear, trust, and obey God? Because one of the themes that kind of encompasses a lot, and I found that as I did these, that they overlapped with what I would do. You'll see these as they go through. They'd be applicable to many sections. But God blesses his creatures. The first thing he does when he creates us is he blesses us, says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Yet you also see that he punishes those who disobey. No more garden for you, Adam and Eve, you're out. So Noah's generation, I'm done with you. So you see that God does both these things, and it is really dependent upon our actions. He doesn't capriciously punish us. He punishes disobedience, which is when we fail to listen to him as a creature should do to their creator. So, kind of one of the macro themes and a theme you see right in the beginning is we need to know what God has revealed. We need to fear consequences, and thus we need to trust and obey him. And then things go well with us. So, first three chapters, the creation, and then there's the fall. And in the fall is when we get kicked out of the garden. And you all know how that happened. I'll just preview this one because it's so foundational. I frequently, almost all the time, to that extent frequently, when I'm, coming up with a conclusion about what the New Testament is teaching, or even through any of the Old Testament, I'll go back and test it against what I see in Genesis. So after doing this for, multiple decades, I've just grown to appreciate the fall, just to see how few verses so much. But in chapter three, there's actually a covenant. It's an agreement, and our God always makes agreements. That's how the Middle East works. That's kind of how our life actually works. We paste for something on the internet and we expect them to send it to us, and if they don't, they breach contract and there's problems. So bilateral means there's two sides to it. We're going to see a unilateral covenant. There's only, very few of those in scripture. And in a covenant, there are responsibilities on each side. Okay? So God will always fulfill his responsibilities to bless and curse. We need to fulfill our responsibilities to be blessable rather than cursable. Pick your consequences. So God said, don't eat the fruit. The day you do that, you will surely die. In dying, you will die. It's a double death. It's really bad. You can eat anything else you want except for that one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. So when Satan is tempting Eve, he tempts her in the areas of power, pleasure, and possessions. You can go to Daily Truth Base to read about that. And yeah, most of you know this already. And she minimizes the consequences of obedience and minimizes the consequences of disobedience. Instead of, you can eat every tree, she goes for, you know, well, you can eat the tree. So it's like God says, all the stuff is yours. But she really didn't, wasn't content with all that God had provided because she minimized the blessings. And then the disobedience part, God said, in dying you will die. You know, really emphasized it. Two words in Hebrew, you know, made it really, really clear. And she said, we'll die. And then she was open to Satan directly contradicting God's word. And when you ever see people going directly against God's word, you kind of know that Satan is at work in a person's life and has gotten an in, and they are not keeping what God said in the forefront of their thinking. They're keeping the sin in the forefront of their thinking, hence they sin. So they get kicked out of the garden. They lose the relationship with God. They lose their holiness. They lose their glory. But the good news is those things get reversed in salvation. Salvation progressively reverses the effects of the fall. So what Adam lost, Christ gains back, and we gain back a relationship through our reconciliation by the death of Christ paying for our sins. We progressively gain back holiness. And when Christ returns, we will incrementally gain back glory. We don't want to be found naked. 2 Corinthians 5 talks all about that. And if you don't know 2 Corinthians 5, you need to know 2 Corinthians 5. So the application for this is we need to know and know accurately God's words. And we need to make them part of our lives. These words are our life. As one of the prophets said, the word was found in I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. It needs to really become, we want to eat them and incorporate them, have them get engrafted into our DNA. And what we want there, what we partake of, is God's words, not the forbidden fruit. Because, you know, if you eat forbidden fruit, you get a jam. All right, so, and the reason we do that is because God keeps his positive and negative promises. And there are positive and negative consequences for our actions. So 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, Christ appears, we will appear before his judgment seat, and we'll receive according to what we've done, whether it's been good or evil. And if you know chapter 4, you know that that good that you can receive is glory, a glorified body. The evil is being deprived of that, being naked and ashamed like Adam and Eve as they get kicked out of their garden. So those are the first three chapters. Okay, then we get Cain. Now, people gloss over this. I don't know why. It's like Cain killed Abel. But there's like some, and the reason you know which is which is he takes Cain and kills him. Yeah. A little mnemonic device for those of us who are challenged with the details. Cain's worth and value were threatened because God liked his brother's sacrifice better. The brother gave him the best, the fattest. Cain gave him some fruit. All right, so Cain gave him a blood sacrifice that was the best, and this text makes that clear. And Cain is all pouty face. And God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And this, I think, is the dominant principle that should carry through all the scriptures. God does not unconditionally accept people. He blesses and accepts those who do well, and he doesn't, he rejects those who do evil. So if you want to be accepted, you want to have a basis for worth and value, you want to be pleasing to God, then simple, do what's well, do what's good. And Ephesians 2 says we're created for good works. Titus says God wanted to purify himself a people zealous for good deeds. So we need to be functioning in the realm of, we want to look what the good is and then do it. Then the next phrase, if you do not do well, sin crouches or lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over or master it. And if you go on the Daily Truth page, you'll find this like ferocious looking tiger that's getting all ready to pounce. This verse ties together the fall with the post-fall. It ties together the Garden of Eden with our current life on this planet. One of the consequences for Eve was her desire would be to rule over her husband, but he was going to rule over her. It uses the same word. And it's a task that all of us have to master sin. If we do not master it, we will be mastered by it. It's that simple. So that's the whole holiness thing. If you are not actively working on ruling over it, not just running away from it, but extinguishing it, do the ain't gonna rain no more stuff, sanctification. If you don't do that, it will master you, but you must master it. And a lot of my teaching is geared toward how to help people master over sin. So we must proactively plan and perseveringly master sin, or it will master us. You have to have a proactive plan. You need to be looking out for the dangers, taking heed to yourself. You need to be aware of where your tendencies are and purify your values. If you have the right values, you will always have the right actions because we basically are congruent with our values. Having the wrong desires and unsanctified desires will always wind up leading us astray. And we need to do what's right in God's sight for acceptance, worth, and value. So if God thinks we're great, we're great. And one of the things you're going to see as we go through this is people who are great in God's sight have lots of difficulties in this world because this is not our Father's world. This is a cursed world. This is not the good, you know, the world that God initially created. It's not the world he's going to create. It's a world that's currently under the rule of Satan and is not yet under the rule of Christ, which is one of those things that contemporary Christianity is like totally out to lunch on. In other words, they miss it. Genesis is a book about people dying. It really is. It's, you know, he lived so many years and he died. He lived so many years and he died. And these are generations and they died and they died and they died and they died. But there's also some things about life, people being born. But there is an incredible line in here that's buried in one of the genealogies. It's not that far deep, and it's, you know, just in chapter 5, so you're not until the begot yet. There's a guy called Enoch, and it says he walked with God, and then poof, there's not anymore. God took him. Where's Enoch? I don't know. Haven't seen him. You know, it's just like, well, what wasn't he out? No, he just disappeared. Like, aliens must have got him. And God walked in the garden with Adam, and this also ties back to the garden. And then Adam sinned, so he was hiding from God, and guess what? They weren't walking together anymore. Adam, where are you? Shh, I'm here, behind the bush, don't tell. But Enoch walked with God. Hebrews 11:5 is a great commentary on Genesis because, I mean, Hebrews chapter 11, it kind of goes through the creation and these guys, so it parallels. So I'd encourage you to, you know, next time you look at Genesis, to go take a peek at Hebrews. And I tried not to jump into the New Testament when I did Daily Truth Base because I wanted to make it, you know, friendly to those who didn't believe in the New Testament yet. But it says, by faith, Enoch was no more. So he's demonstrating faith for all this. So these people who say, oh, it's a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, and it's all about works in the Old Testament, it's all about faith in the New Testament, are totally bogus. Because all these heroes of the faith are Old Testament people who are believing God. By faith, Abe obeyed God. So they're exercising faith. Notice that it says, Enoch pleased God, and that's why God took him. All right, that's significant. So I'm going to look a little bit at this walking concept. This is not Daily Truth Base, but there's a method to my madness. And it also is going to preview Genesis. So you jump all the way through to chapter 17. We'll come back and pick up at Abraham in 12. But Abram was 99 years old, still doesn't have a kid. God appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Whoa. That must have been an interesting conversation. And then he says, walk before me and be blameless, or some of your translations are perfect. And he uses the same word for walk, which is a hithpael imperative. What in the world is a hithpael imperative? Imperatives are commands. Hithpael is a intensive form. So a PL is intensive, like instead of he broke, he shattered. So it's a higher level. And it is intentional, and the hithpael part of it is reciprocal. So walk together with me, before me, in front of my face. And so in other words, in being conscious of the fact that God's eye was upon him, and be blameless, be perfect. God desires this. And it's the basis of having a, you know, accepted relationship with him. So we'll go back and pick up Abraham after I go through these. So I looked up this particular verb form, and I picked out a couple places. It shows up a couple dozen times, and probably half a dozen of them are germane to our conversation. But in Psalm 101, verse 1, it says, I will sing of your chesed and justice. To you, Lord, I'll sing praise. And then he says, I will be careful, diligent, to lead a blameless life. Hithpael imperative. There it is again. The real original Hebrew says walk. I'll walk before you with a blameless life. This is just what he commanded of Abraham before he finally blessed him with the son. And then the psalmist is saying, you know, when are you going to come to me? He, just like Abraham is there saying, Lord, when am I going to get a son? He says he's looking for God to fulfill his promises, and God obviously hasn't done it yet. But he's still singing of God's covenantal loyalty, his chesed, and his justice, that God will always do what's right. And he will praise him for being that kind of God. It will affect his behavior. And then he goes on to say, I will conduct the affairs of my life with a blameless heart. So it was careful to be proactive about not doing things that are displeasing to God. And I will not look with approval on anything that is vile. This is a really hard thing to do in our culture, because our culture currently magnifies what is vile, what is evil, what is displeasing in God's sight. And the church will look with approval on it because the church wants to be approved by the world and has forgotten that they need to be approved in God's sight. I will hate what faithless people do. I will have no part in it. He will separate himself from the perverse of heart and will have nothing to do with what's evil. This is the kind of person that God ultimately blesses. 1 Samuel is actually a sad verse. Father's Day next week, so it's appropriate to bring up the context behind this. It's Eli, who was a chosen priest of God, descendant of Aaron. And he had two sons that were not doing what was right in God's sight. And the previous verse goes on to say something like, you cared more about what your kids thought than what you cared about what God thought. And then God says, Yahweh, Lord, God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. This comes out in Numbers 25. I think this is where the Levites kind of get the blessing. I think it's, so it could be the one where Phinehas does the spear job. The Levites first got the blessing from strapping their swords on at the golden calf incident and killing those who were rebelling against God. And the Lord said, yeah, I said I would indeed that your house, people of your house would walk behind me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. In other words, it's not happening. And the house of Aaron will, but Eli's descendants and his house is gone. And the reason is because those who honor God, he will honor. Those who despise him will be lightly esteemed, i.e. dishonored, not treated with honor and respect. So Eli's line of descendants loses the priesthood, just like Saul lost the kingship. Just like David's descendants would be disciplined if they didn't walk with God in the Davidic covenant. This is how God works. He's got this promise. This promise is more corporate, But for individuals to enter into these blessings, they've got to do what God said, because those are the rules he set up. He swore by himself, I will bless those who bless me, I will curse those who curse me. So it kind of makes sense that we would want to be the people who bless God, so we'll be blessed by him. And then he goes on to say, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. And here are the characteristics of a faithful priest. Now, we as New Testament believers are constituted as a kingdom of priests. So this applies to all of us, not just people who wear their collars funny. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. Whoa, how am I supposed to know what is in God's heart and God's mind? God, is there anything wrong? God, what's wrong? Nothing. Oh, no. When they say nothing's wrong, you know something's wrong. We need to know God. We need to know what he said. We need to kind of understand his heart, what he values. We need to understand his plans and what he thinks. We need to spend time meditating on God, not just looking at, you know, one word or two word about what a verse says and just say, oh, well, you know, just this. We need to know God. It's about a relationship with him. The Pharisees blew it on this. They did not know what was in God's heart, not know what was in God's mind. Otherwise, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then God's promises, I will build them a sure house, or this a faithful priest, and he will walk before my anointed forever. So this is probably a reference to the house of Zadok, the people who were loyal to God when the priest went astray. Ezekiel 44, actually 45, will tell you more about that. So God basically is looking for faithful people. We'll raise them up and we'll bless them. If we want to be in that camp, we need to understand God's heart and mind. And then I picked a couple of verses out a little further down the line, comparing this to Malachi 2, last book of the Bible, referring to a faithful servant. The law of truth was in his mouth, and justice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in covenantal peace and equity. Justice would probably be a better term there, and turned many away from iniquity. The purpose of God choosing people is to save others. It's a theme that will come out repeatedly in Genesis, and I saw it here at the end of the Bible, so I threw this in. He wants to turn people away from iniquity. That's kind of our job. So what a priest or servant of God is supposed to say is look at things from God's perspective and say what God would say. In 1 Kings 8, as God is being praised, Lord God of Israel, there's no other God like you. You keep your covenant and your hesed, your covenantal loyalty, with your servants who walk before you with all your hearts. Right? None of this, you know, Easter and Christmas kind of Christianity thing. None of this only on a Sunday Christianity thing, but it's a 24/7, 365 and a quarter kind of Christianity where we are walking before God. And not only that, he is watching us and we are very careful to do what's right in his sight. These are the ones who, with whom God keeps his covenant to bless. He's a faithful God. He keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, says Deuteronomy, but that's jumping ahead a couple books. One of the last prophets, Zechariah, God says, I will strengthen them, the returning remnant, in the Lord. So in the relationship with Yahweh, God will strengthen his servants, and they will walk up and down in his name and his power, says the Lord. So God gives us the power and grace to do this. It's not just something we do totally ourselves, but there's lots of people who have access to God's grace, and so few who actually walk in it. And that's because they need to have this relationship with God where he strengthens them. Application from this, if we want to experience God's blessing, we must follow his desires rather than our own. Okay, what's so hard about that? Do we want to experience God's blessings? Yup. Do we want to follow his desires? Yup. Do we want to follow his desires more than our desires? Nope. Why not? Because we know better and we don't trust him. Oh, gee, where did those lies come from? Right in the garden. You'll know more than God, and God's keeping something good from you. You can't trust him. goes right back to that. So it's actually pretty simple. This is not too hard. And then if you want to be victorious over Satan's temporal temptations, which are power, security, and significance. And, you know, when I first started teaching, I didn't break down the power into the security significance, but significance is like just seems to be so prevalent. People are on this quest for significance because they're not getting significance from God. And as a Western Civ professor, that's kind of how these great cultures of Greece and Rome fell, because the people started getting their significance from other people rather than from either military conquest or being pleasing in God's sight. And that's one of the big motivations, security and significance. That's why people actually work. People have enough money that they don't need to work, do so because they want significance. People also work like crazy because they want security. The second major thing that employers and the world uses to motivate us is pleasure and comfort. So people don't always recognize that comfort, being out of your comfort zone, is a form of unpleasantness sometimes. You get stretched out of what you prefer to do. And then there's the whole possession things, which often are a form of security and significance as well. So, you want to look good so people think nicely of you. So to be victorious over those temptations in the short term, we must purpose to know and faithfully follow God's word. Okay? Temptations come from Satan. Sword of the Spirit is what you use to skewer Satan. So you need to know and faithfully follow God's word. Knowing, I should probably put the end of things, that God will bless you if you do it. It's like that's why he gave us the word, and so we can be blessed. All right, how long can you tread water? Convenient to do that is actually going on trial tomorrow for some nasty things. So I think I had to take his name off Daily Truth Base, or someone did it for me. But I think the video is still funny, so just Google Bill Cosby. This work was great work, but, we got Noah. So you all know his creation fall, then flood. And in chapter 6, God wipes out his entire creation. He destroys the world that he originally made and cursed. And its shape changed, the dynamics changed, because we had a worldwide flood. And if you've ever researched it, there is so much evidence for this worldwide flood, this fossil record, it's all over the place. 1850, Darwin came up with his theory of evolution, and they've had 150 years or more, 167 years, to try to prove it, and they can't, because the stuff doesn't exist. If you go, the better, more our science goes, we can actually go into see how the crust of the Earth was actually formed in an instant. There's an isotope in there that only exists for an instant and was frozen in there, could not have been formed over time or gradually. I'm a young Earth flood guy, and there's a sermon on evolution on Daily Truth Base. You can just get educated on the thing. And as I probably referenced before, as an unbeliever, as an atheist trying to disprove God, I looked at, I'm taking the physics, I'm taking the chemistry, I'm taking all the courses that would give me the tools to do that, not just to do it because I was headed towards a different career. And I realized this stuff is bogus. And any objective person would say this stuff is bogus, but there's this whole culture of I need to get funded, I need to say what the party line is. The party line is totally corrupt. People repeat it so they can basically feed themselves. So here we have in Genesis 6, what got God ticked off that he would destroy the world? We have this one little line in the beginning: they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the emphasis there is people are doing things of their choosing as opposed to God's choosing. Because the very next verse says, all right, that does it. My spirit will not strive with man forever. He is indeed flesh. He's perishable. And his days shall be 120 years. So if you go and look at the genealogies in Genesis, you have people living for 975 years, and then it starts getting shorter and shorter. And they're still in the 700s or so. And then now God says, all right, I just don't like having these people in doing their wickedness for so long, 120 years. And that has shortened over time, and now we're expanding it. Yes, you can live forever. Yeah, right. That's not going to happen. It's a general thing, yeah. I was thinking as I was going through this, I bet there's some pattern in these numbers. If I had a couple more lifetimes and I never slept, I would go back and look at it. But the stuff that I'm going to get out of figuring out those numbers is not going to be worth the return of my time. But basically, people doing what they want is not doing what God wants, and he calls it, you're fighting with him. My spirit will no longer strive for men forever. And the law, Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Whoa. So, yeah, good case for original sin. It's just like, this is true that the intent of what people want to do, even good acts, are not done out of pure motives. They're done to glorify self rather than God. And I'm grateful for the whole charitable movement, literacy movements, and all that other stuff. A lot of people are doing it for self-aggrandizement, so they think they're good people. And there are lots of believers that are actually doing it, so people can learn to read the scriptures, and that's a good thing, particularly if they're the Christian scriptures, as opposed to Arabic scriptures. And then the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. Wow. And he was grieved in his heart. That's being very human of you, God. Can we ruin God's day? Well, you have, 5 or 7 billion people doing the wrong thing. God knew this would happen. I'm pretty sure it doesn't wreck his day. Maybe he listens to the angels singing to make him feel better. But it's like he's grieved. And we get grieved when people sin against us. And we're made in God's image. There's some correlation there. God gets grieved. He gets happy when sinners repent. More joy in heaven over one guy repents than a bunch of people who don't need repentance. But here, God is like, I wish I hadn't done this. And I'm sure he knew what was coming on because he's outside of time. So we have a little more attributing man's actions to God's. I think they call that anthropomorphism. But then he does something that man can never do. I will destroy man, whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and all the creepy crawly things. If I can get rid of those things, for I am sorry that I have made them. So God basically says, man, I'm going to start all over. Remember he talks about the potter who can basically take the lump of clay and just, and then remake something. And that's what he does. And he does it through one man called Noah. And the text reads, but, contrary to all what went before, there's a guy called Noah who found favor in the eyes of God. Some of your versions translate grace because there are people that, oh, it's grace. Well, yeah, there is grace in the Old Testament. This word is better translated. Favor. Noah, the next verse tells us more about why he found favor. He was a just man, perfect in his generations. So, blameless and perfect. He basically was doing what was right in God's sight. And here it is again. Noah walked with God. Noah had a relationship with God that basically caused God to give him the work of building the ark for all those years, with his wife saying, "When are you ever going to finish that project you're working on? The neighbors are complaining about the thing in the front yard. What is it again?" Anyway, so Noah is basically our genetic forefather. So yeah, we go back to Adam, but then we also go back to Noah. Those who walk with God do not walk with the world. Nobody else was building an ark. No one else had seen rain. They didn't know what a boat was for. Those who walk with God don't walk with the world, and they give God glory rather than grief, and they experience his favor rather than his discipline. This is the same theme that you can almost see in the garden. All right? You do what God wants, it goes well with you, you get glory or keep your glory. You don't do what God wants, you get discipline. And he is not shy about wiping out his creation. He is an awesome, fearsome God, which is why I fear him. And that's the thing that, you know, people used to argue with me repeatedly over, oh, you're not supposed to fear God, you're only supposed to love him, or we're supposed to respect him. As we walk down the sidewalk, we see him on the other side and we'll nod respectfully to him. Nah, you know, it's like, this is the word for knee-shaking terror, as you guys know from the series that was done earlier this year. Yeah. Okay. In the days before they had GPSs, they had these things that were on paper that were called maps. And when I was a Boy Scout, one of the things they used to do is send us out into the woods. We had to go find certain things with just a compass and a map. And you always had to keep, you know, you'd kind of take your map, take your reading, you'd go towards this particular next spot that you could see. And then you'd stop again and you'd check your map and you'd always make sure that what you were doing, the steps you were taking, were according to what the map did. Right? So for us, we basically need to plan our actions, plan our steps. Even our reactions need to be based on what God said. So in our quiet times, we pray and ask God for guidance. Throughout the day, we stop and ask God for guidance. If you go through toil, you have a tool that helps you align all your actions and plans and steps with your purpose for being on this earth and obeying God's commands, your purpose and your objectives and the goals that you set. So as you're working out your plan and purposefully living, you're doing, you know, you're halfway there. And then you just need the corrective actions through the day. Teaching that, you know, basically exposes you to things that maybe I shouldn't be doing that. With reproofs of life, reproofs from fellow believers, accountability partners, mentors, and all that other good stuff. God uses the body of believers speaking the truth and love to each other to kind of help people stay in the truth. So if we are receptive and want to do God's will, God will show us. Jesus said, somewhere in John, like 11 or 12, somewhere there, he says, if you want to do his will, you'll know his will. So there are times when we say, okay, God, what should I do? And we don't get any answers. And the thing we do there is stay the course. So we go back and check that we are on the right course. Okay, the reason I'm doing what I'm doing now is because God said X, Y, and Z. I am following X, Y, and Z. I don't see exactly where I'm supposed to go, but at this where I started on this journey, this is the way I was supposed to go, so I will keep going until God gives me, you know, input to go somewhere else. And that is actually the concept of sojourning, which is what we're going to see the people of God did for hundreds of years. They sojourned. They didn't settle down. They were on the move, following what God wanted. You see this more explicitly when he trains the nation of Israel, the second coming out of Egypt, for 40 years. When the cloud moves, you moves. Cloud stops, you stop. All right. So that was he. It's just like close order military drill, training your will to seek his will. And the sooner we get that, the more delightful our relationship with him will be. To use the illustration that we heard in some of the praise time, if we don't want to be the dog on the leash, always pulling, trying to go this direction, that direction. We have to yank back. Heel. And then we kind of, you know, run off and we come back, and then we run off and we come back, you know, get pulled back. As opposed to being able to, I see some dogs go down the aisle, not the aisle, the street, sidewalk. Yeah, dogs don't always go down the aisle. where they're walking right next to their master and they're holding the leash in their mouth, which is so cool because a dog has to have a leash. He's on a leash. There it is. He's got the leash around him. He's holding his leash, and the dogs will obey. And they then have freedom. You know, if you have bought into your master's will, then there's freedom and joy in following your master. You don't want a rebellious sheep that always has to be, you know, reached out with a crook and pulled back because you're doing, you know, something stupid. Okay. Yeah, it's okay. We're in a battle, folks, okay? No commander goes into a battle without a plan. Otherwise, they get slaughtered. So you need to set the goals as to what you believe God wants you to do when it's calm and you can wait on him and listen to him. And then seek his will, seek his face, seek his counsel, seek his guidance. Because once you're in the midst and Satan starts throwing darts and the wolves start circling, you don't have the luxury of, wait a minute, I'm going to spend a couple hours here seeking God's will. You'll get eaten. So it's vital to set goals. Jesus set goals of, like, if you were to choose disciples, he prayed and sought the Father's will. He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He walked according to a pattern. God always has people walking to according to a pattern. That's why keep in step with the Spirit is marching along with him. Where are we going? And unless he, talks to you audibly every, hour, you need to figure out in a quiet time where God wants you to go. So speaking of God being audible, this actually happened to a guy called Abram, which means father of high places, which means father of nothing, not exalted father. It's a possible translation, but that's not what it was. The high places were barren. There's like no water collecting there. There are winds there. Once you get up high in the mountains, there's nothing. So he was the father of nothing. Then he becomes the father of many nations when they expand his name to Abraham, which is what God does. He renames people. That's a fun study to just kind of go through some of the renaming that where God calls. We're going to see how he did that with Jacob and Israel, or becoming Israel. Cephas became Simon Peter. Okay. Chapter 12 is where God, after the Tower of Babel, kind of scatters the world that's after Noah, who are disobeying again. They're not doing scattering, like he said, fill the earth and subdue it. They're gathering together. And he does it by disrupting their communication. A little management lesson there, but I don't have time for that one. Yeah, communication. Getting people communicating, understanding each other is the key to accomplish any task, any goal. So what God does is he scatters them by scattering, confusing your language. So many problems come about in relationships and at work because people don't listen and understand and are on the same page. It's communication. Communication means have in common. So you have in common not just the language, but what the language is saying. So you embrace the same purpose and objectives, standards, and all that other good stuff. Management 101. Okay, so he blesses them. And he gives them three blessings: land, seed, and blessing. World blessing. In you, Abe, your descendants, all the nations, families of the earth will be blessed. God isn't just interested in blessing one individual, he has a concern for the whole world. In fact, his concern in narrowing the blessing down to Abram and his descendants was to make them holy so when he blessed them, the rest of the world could see this is how God works. Because as he was trying to work with all the people individually at the Tower of Babel, it wasn't happening. So land, seed, and blessing. The land is what's known as the Palestinian Covenant. It's really the land, Deuteronomy. It's like, this is how you live in the land. The word term Palestine didn't come up until I think after Christ. Then the seed is a descendant because the guy was childless. And then being a universal blessing. And that's, through Christ, the whole world gets blessed. So land, seed, and blessing, that's the Abrahamic covenant. And then the descendant being a world blessing is the Davidic covenant. So these are the biblical covenants, not the bogus covenant of works and covenant of grace. That is not in the scripture. But these covenants are. And Abraham had to obey God to get these blessings. And there's one he doesn't, which we'll see in chapter 15. So chapter 12 is the Davidic covenant. And then in chapter 15, he's basically interacts with God a couple times. And if a fun study is to go and look at all the different times God shows up to people. I mean, that was my first take on how I was going to go through this book. But I wanted to do the characters instead. So God takes this, how do I know that? I mean, he says, where's my son? I want a son. And God says, oh, look at this nice land. Yeah, but I want a son. Oh, look over here. It's really great land. Yeah, how about my son? I'm getting old. My wife's not getting any younger. Where's my son? So God takes him out, shows him the stars, and says, okay, Abraham, start counting. One, two, I don't know how to count Hebrew. Another, another, another. And God says, okay, you can have that many descendants. And it says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. This is the argument that Paul uses about righteousness is based on belief in what God has revealed, not following the law and getting circumcised. It's not the ritual, it's belief in the living God. And there's a great argument, I think it's in chapter 5, I think we just did it in one of the studies. He believed in the God who raises the dead and calls into being those things which are not. God says, let there be, and there is. So the text in 5 says, Abraham was as good as dead. And here God, he raises the dead. So there's a lot of humor going on in the scriptures as well. At least I always see the humor. I don't know, it speaks in my DNA. So anyway, this is where God makes a covenant with him. Abraham says, well, how do I know I'll actually get this inheritance? How do I know I'll get this blessing that you promised? And God says, okay, Abe, you know, get some animals together and arrange them for a sacrifice. So chapter 15, verse 8, he makes a unilateral covenant. The nation of Israel being given the land is a unilateral grant, one-sided as opposed to bilateral. The land is theirs regardless of their obedience. Enjoying the land is a bilateral Palestinian covenant. You got to obey in order to live here. So it's yours, but you can't live here unless you pay for it. You got to pay your rent. You got to pay your utilities. Or actually, you don't even pay the rent, you pay utilities. And here's how he makes the covenant. So the practice is you'd cut the animal in two. You'd join hands with the other party. You'd walk between the animals and say something to the effect of, I should probably learn what the Hebrew is for this. The word for covenant means to cut. So you cut a covenant. We use the same thing, cut a deal. It goes all the way back to ancient Near East. You'd say, may what happened to these animals happen to us if we violate the terms of the covenant. Okay? And you're making this covenant, an agreement. And there'd be witnesses to the covenant and everything else like that. When God makes a covenant with the nation, he does it with sprinkling blood because you can't walk the whole nation through the covenant. So you know, they sprinkle blood on them. But here, only God goes through the two halves of the animals. Where's Abe? He's snoozing under a tree. So this covenant is only dependent upon God, not dependent upon Israelite performance, which, if you read the Old Testament, was pretty poor. So when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So while you're waiting the fulfillment of God's promises, keep away the vultures. You know, you did have something to do. Then it got dark, the vultures went away, Abraham fell asleep, a fireball goes through, and then God says, know for sure that your basically descendants are going to be going into another nation, that's Egypt. And this is key. They will afflict them for 400 years. Now, wait a minute. Here's the God who wants to take care of these people. He wants to form them. But he's going to have the people be afflicted for 400 years. And then it got really bad before he raised up Moses in the book of Exodus. So this is actually written as the prelude to Exodus at the time of Exodus. And then afterward, they're going to come out with great possessions. So God's pattern is, I got a plan to bless you. There's suffering involved in that because I test and purify your faith. But then afterward, you're going to be doing fine. You just have to have a little delayed gratification. 400 years worth of delay. All right. That means all those people died without getting the promise. In fact, all the people in Faith's Hall of Fame died, it says, without getting the promise. Why do we think we're going to have all these promises now when the scriptures indicate clearly otherwise? Because we're children of our culture. We believe in immediate gratification. So we kind of need to wean ourselves off that and get a different value. And then the last phrase, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Oh, wait, what's that going in there? God was, out of one person, raising up an entire nation to come and judge the idolaters in Palestine or the Canaanite lands or the Hittite lands or the Amorite lands and all those lands. And God had given them some revelation. We're not told what it was, but we know God's always just. They refused to listen to God and worship the one true God. So God was going to wipe them out and he was going to raise up this mighty nation. But the problem was, as we'll probably talk about in Exodus, is when you got strong, everybody else would gang up on you. So he basically puts them in the womb of Egypt. He makes Egypt the preeminent nation under Joseph, which we'll see at the end of the outline. And then when they are strong enough, he then basically gets them more afflicted so they'll be willing to move out because they're crying out to God for deliverance. Oh God, please deliver us. God delivers, and he delivers, and they said, oh, we want to go back to Egypt. You know, God said, oh man, why did I do this with these people? But he's God, he can handle it. And then he's going to use them to judge. The point which I want you to remember is God blesses people and does things so we can serve him in accomplishing his purpose. Favorite passage on Abraham, and one that is sorely, sorely needed in Christendom, is Daily Truth Base on chapter 22. The first mention of worship, Abraham worships and he responds to revelation and gets the double blessing. And that's the famous passage where he says, God tested him, said, Abe, take that son I gave you finally, you know, that one you really like and cherish, that's your pride and joy and all that good stuff. And I want you to take him and sacrifice him to me. Yeah, kill him. Like early the next morning, Abraham trips up the mountain. And then the little words at the end, he says, the boy and I will go worship and we'll be back, baby. We will return to you. He figured out that even if God had him kill Isaac, that God would resurrect him from the dead. And he reckons the resurrection, as the New Testament says. Reckons the resurrection. You can read about it on Daily Truth Base, chapter 22. And then God says, I will give you a double blessing. He actually says in chapter 22, 16, because you have not withheld your only son from me, the most valuable, precious thing, in blessing I will bless you. Just like he said to Adam and Eve, in dying you'll die. He gives them a double blessing because Abraham did not withhold what was most precious to him. And verse 18 says, he obeyed God, then he got the blessing. This is a bilateral covenant. This was not just dependent upon God. Abe had to do what God said. And as he is in the process of obeying, God basically provides the offering. The ram got caught in the bushes or something, and God said, hey, little swap here. Switch out your son for the lamb chops. So I think I need to meddle with your lives a little bit. You might want to think about what you are withholding from God, because that's what we do. We are afraid if we give it to God, it'll be miserable. I won't have it for myself. But that's not the way life works. If you remember, First Chronicles 29, God gives us all the stuff so we can give it back to him. And if we give it back to him, he gives it more. And there are a number of times in my life when I've been able to give God everything I own, and God keeps giving it back. And you basically want to not withhold anything. So do a little soul searching and think, what is it that you most value? Offer it up to God. And he will give it back. P.S. He might not give it back in this world, but you need faith to please him and you'll get it back in the next world. And we're going to see that reinforced repeatedly throughout the rest of the Genesis. So long, this actually summarizes all that we've read so far. Long-suffering endurance, whether you're building an ark or sojourning in the promised land, or you're living in Metro New York, and obedient labor must be our pleasure. Huh? Come on, it'll be something I endure, but I'm not going to be happy about it. Nah, it needs to be our pleasure. Look at Paul. He took pleasure in the infirmities. He takes pleasure in the stuff for two reasons. One, that the power of God rests upon him, and he knows he's benefiting others because he knows they're his joy and crown in the future. If you don't believe in reward, you will not live the Christian life that pleases God. Hebrews 11:6 is very explicit in that. So long-suffering endurance and obedient labor must be our pleasure. Reorient our values as we save God and, save others and await the fulfillment of God's promises. Okay, Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God showed himself to be the God of all three of these folks. He frequently refers to it. Isaac is kind of like I spent a lot of time looking at him trying to figure out what I have never been impressed with him. He is kind of wimpy. He is easily manipulated by his mother. He is just, Abe had to send away all the other kids, but he had a couple things to commend himself, so I will highlight some of them. There's a lot more. You can just kind of do your own study on them. His wife, actually, his mother, his wife. Okay. Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. Okay, so it's good. He went and, called to God. So that's a good thing. There was a famine in the land. He wants to go down to Egypt. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I tell you. Dwell there. I will be with you and bless you." So here he is in the midst of bad circumstances. He obeys God. God is with him and God blesses him. "I will give all these lands. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father, when I said, 'In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed.'" And the reason he swore that is because Abraham obeyed his voice. So Abraham's blessing here again is reinforced as being dependent upon his obedience. He not only obeyed God's voice, he obeyed his charge, his commands, his statutes, and his laws. I mean, he's obeying a lot. So, excuse me. You can read more about him. He has two kids, Jacob and Esau. And Esau, basically, he despises his birthright. He's looking for a shortcut. Jacob is looking for a shortcut to blessing. And like Eve, he causes a lot of sorrow, yet God remains true to his promises. So I'm running out of time here, but I want to get through Genesis. So if you don't mind. You all know how Jacob deceives Esau, bowl of stew. Then at the end, he follows his mom's advice about dressing up in goatskin and basically deceives the father. And I'm thinking, okay, so Abraham deceived Abimelech or one of those guys. Isaac does too. It's like, same song, second verse. It's like there's this pattern. Some people say, oh, because they're very fond of doublets. Well, it's just the way things happen. God deals with imperfect people, wants you to be perfect, but if you're not, he will still work with you, right? It's because that's all he's got. I mean, we're it. Just like the nation of Israel was it. And he wants to get us holy so he can bless us. And if we cooperate with him, it's good. So remember that. You don't have to be perfect. And clearly the patriarchs were not perfect. So at Bethel, that's where Jacob sees the stairway to heaven. I think he's running from Esau at the time. And he makes a vow, which God re remembers and reiterates. He says, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going," basically preserve and protect me as I go to run away from my brother, "give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, with which I will be content, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then," here's an if-then statement, "covenant, the Lord shall be my God." So, 3 chapters later, in chapter 31, he's dealing with Laban. Laban's changing his wages, doing, evil things to him. The Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers, and I will be with you." He says to his wives, Rachel, I always get these guys confused, Rebecca or Rachel and Leah, "Laban is not favorable towards me as before, but the God of my fathers has been with me. My pointy-haired boss is no longer favorable towards me, but the God of my fathers has been with me." Right? God is with his people in their affliction. He knows about it. He lets it happen. He orchestrates it. And look at this little verse there for those of you who work for pointy-haired bosses. "With all my might, I have served this guy who is cheating me, deceiving me, changing my wages, making me stay late. But God did not allow him to hurt me." All right, so this is Jacob. And as he's headed back, I think, and Laban's going to chase after him, and he's almost going to get caught, and he's caught between Laban and Esau. It's a difficult time, some of his own making. God appears to him in chapter 31 and says, "I am the God of Bethel. Yeah, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me." And I think this is where he wrestles with God for blessing. And as a result, God changes his name. And in this corner, weighing in at 165 scrawny pounds, we have no longer Jacob the usurper, But we have Israel the prevailer. God changes his name to Israel. Jacob means usurper, means you grasp for power. He was grasping Esau's heel when they came out of the womb. I mean, it's, you know, started early in his life. And when he stole his birthright, when he deceived his father. And you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed. Now, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who becomes Israel, who begets the 12 sons of Israel, goes to Israel, and, I mean, in Egypt, and then you have a whole nation named after him. He struggled and prevailed. God allowed the difficulties, but was with him and gave him the strength to manage. Why God wrestles with him, I don't know. A lot of people, I wrestled with God in prayer until I was sure he was going to give me what I wanted. Oh, so wait a minute, you twisted God's arm and nagged him until he said, all right. I mean, do you really want to get that kind of blessing? Remember when the people wanted quail in the desert, gave into their request, but sent leanness to their soul? I don't want a lean soul. I want a nice, fat, juicy soul. Okay, last guy, Joseph. We have more about Joseph than we do about Abraham, the father of faith. More chapters about it. And Joseph does, like, he's like Daniel. He does everything right. Okay, I don't think you can fault Joseph on anything. I mean, he flees temptation, but it's like life was really, really difficult for him. And he was like the firstborn son of Rebecca, Rachel. Thank you, Rachel. And that's why Israel, Jacob, loved him. Reuben was the secondborn son of her. And that's why the brothers hated him. And then he has the timidity to relate a dream that God gave him. Yeah, don't do that. Where his brothers were bowing down for him. So, Joseph, they already don't like you. And now you're saying not only does the earthly father like you, but the heavenly father likes you more. We're going to kill you. And you know the stories. You know, he gets the Potiphar's. He gets up high in command. The wife likes him. He flees from her. She falsely accuses him. He gets thrown into prison. He interprets the dreams. Then they forget about him. All kinds of bad things happen to him as God is orchestrating the events of a famine that is going to face the whole world, gives Joseph insight into interpret it. Joseph then basically buys the entire world. So Israel owns the people, their gold, and the land. They are the preeminent power. How did they lose that power? 400 years later, you can find out when the Exodus happened. That's the next chapter, next book. So at the end, he has this phrase, which I love. He says to his brothers, you meant evil against me. I mean, you're going to kill me. And then you sold me into slavery. You really intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. In order to, as it is at this day, to save many people alive. And as a result, Israel then comes down to Egypt, is treated kindly, given good land, get blessed. And it's not just them, but it's the rest of the planet. So God calls basically Noah to save people alive. He calls Abraham to save people alive. He calls Joseph to save people alive. And he gives difficult tasks to each of them for the benefit of saving others. He blesses not just so we can be, you know, fat, dumb, and happy, but so we can accomplish his purposes, know what's on his mind and his heart. See, the application from all this is God tests his chosen servants with difficulties, denial, and delays. I could have thrown another dozen D's in there. As they faithfully, yeah, there's only faith is underscored, not fully, because I want you to understand. This is all about belief in what God has revealed as we wait for the fulfillment of his promises to bless. And as we are faithful, believing what he said, we will obey him and do the stuff he wants. And then we'll live happily ever after. But it might not be this life. So that is Genesis in a little bigger than a nutshell, because I went over by 5 minutes. So any quick questions? If you haven't read Daily Truth Based lately, I highly commend it because it's funny. I mean, I went back. I mean, I break. I every time I look at this stuff, I can't, believe how funny it is for a theologically based thing. My thing on Rachel, and the application was, "And what are the camels?" It's like I saw that. Whoa, that was a good one. I didn't even think of that one, except at one time, I guess I had. So there's another application, of, and then it goes, "What are the camels?" Which basically, if you think about it, means you do the extra kind of job to, he wanted just to drink, but she went out of her way to do the extra service, and then got this incredible blessing of being the forerunner of the Messiah, as well as other things. All right, because and watering the camels was not an easy task. That, like one giving a guy a drink of water, that was not bad. Oh, I'll go take this down and pour you a cup of water here. And can I water your camels too? It's like being that willingness to serve was the thing that actually got her into the realm of blessing. So serve as you're waiting his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who blesses. Thanks for revealing yourself to be that. Thank you that you bless imperfect people. You want us to be blameless. You provide what we need to do that. But with you, there's forgiveness, so you might be feared and trusted. And you desire us to be blessed by you so you can use us to bless others. May we be faithful servants and priests of you in ministering your goodness to others, your grace to others. May you bless and reward our efforts, protect us for your glory's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Thanks for our food. Amen.